The letters PNR may not mean much to us, but for pilots, those letters are vitally important. They stand for the phrase point of no return. And it refers to the place in a flight where there's not enough fuel to turn around and get back to your point of origin. Once you go past the point of no return, there's no coming back. That was particularly meaningful during wartime, during like World War II and some of our other conflicts, where fuel was very precious and pilots had to know where that point of no return was if they had to go back for some kind of mechanical failure. In the spiritual realm, I believe there's a similar concept. We don't usually call it the point of no return. Instead, it goes by the unpardonable sin or the unforgivable sin. Now, in our current series of sharpening our skill of forgiveness, we are looking at God's forgiveness of us as somewhat of a pattern and a foundation of understanding the whole concept of forgiveness. And I think it's wise that we at least address this subject. If you happen to watch or read last Sunday evening's message, which talked about how God forgives and forgets, I had made a statement that there is no sin too great that the blood of Christ cannot cleanse. There is no amount of sin that is too great. And I know someone out there is thinking, but what about the unpardonable sin? What about the unforgivable sin? Certainly that does not qualify. And so this morning I want to address this subject by asking the question, can a person go past the point of no return when it comes to God's forgiveness? Is it possible to get so far out there that there's no coming back? Because as Melissa read for us, Jesus himself said there was a sin that could not be forgiven. What does that mean to us today? I want to begin with what I'm calling the candidates for the unpardonable sin. My guess is if I were to ask a number of church-going, Bible-believing Christians, what is the unpardonable sin, many of them would say blaspheming the Holy Spirit. That's what the Bible says. If I were to ask those same people, what does that mean? Probably get silence in 37 languages, right? We know the words, but do we really know what they mean? Has it ever been explained to us? And unfortunately, with a phrase like that, the answer too often is no. People like me don't do a good enough job explaining what those phrases are. We put the words out there, and it's often enough that people might remember the words, but they may not know what it means. Three of the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, record an incident in the life of Christ that was read earlier. And I'd like to go back to Mark chapter 3 and focus on verses 28 and 29. This is Jesus speaking. I tell you the truth, all the sins and blasphemies of men will be forgiven them, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. He is guilty of an eternal sin. So there it is. There is the unpardonable sin, the unforgivable sin. Now, as always, a text that we look at in Scripture needs to be put in its context. And that's why the scripture reading included all the way back to verse 20, down through verse 30. Briefly put, as Jesus was going about performing miracles, casting out demons, the teachers of the law said, in short, he's demon-possessed. He is accomplishing these supernatural works with the power of Satan. And we can prove that this was the stance of the Jewish leaders, not only from the record of the New Testament, but from history and archaeology. Archaeologists have discovered in the land of Israel an arrest warrant for Jesus. And it says, basically, wanted Jesus of Nazareth for sorcery and leading Israel astray. What is sorcery? Supernatural events done with power from below. What's a miracle? Supernatural events done with power from above. They saw the supernatural things that were happening. You couldn't deny it. Somebody that had been blind all their life suddenly begins to see. How are you going to discredit that? Someone that has leprosy and they're cured, they're cleansed. Demons that are speaking and shrieking and coming out of people, and the incident where they went into the herd of pigs and they all run into the lake. What are you going to do with that? You can't say it's, you know, CGI or something like that. You know, they didn't have that back then. So the only explanation they could have is, well, then he must be doing it with satanic power. And in that scripture where it says he is doing this with the power of Beelzebub, that's another name for Satan that was used back in those days. And so they were attributing the work of the Holy Spirit to the devil. Technically speaking, that is blaspheming against the Holy Spirit. Now, just as an aside, and I don't want to belabor the point, but I think it is worth mentioning, we might want to be careful what we label as satanic, right? I remember growing up, there was a movement among musicians. We called it contemporary Christian music. Some called it Christian rock. And, oh, I remember some of the preachers. Oh, this is coming from the pit of hell. And I remember reading this passage and thinking, what if it's not? You know, what if just maybe God is behind this and you're attributing the work of God to Satan? Oh, that's kind of thin ice, isn't it? Yeah. We've got to be careful that we don't allow our taste to dictate our theology so that because I don't like something, it must be of the devil. Just an aside. So let's get back to this particular passage. This sin of blaspheming the Holy Spirit, can it be done today? And a number of Bible scholars say, no, it cannot. That this situation existed only while Christ was here on earth. These are people who, with their own eyes, are seeing the Son of God. Their own ears are hearing him. They are firsthand witnesses to the power of God, and they are attributing it to Satan, which is something that can't happen today because Jesus is no longer in our midst. And I can see their point, technically. Yes, Jesus is no longer among us. We do not have firsthand access to his power to be able to do what the people here did. But I think the essence of this sin still exists today. G. Campbell Morgan was a very well-known British preacher from about a century ago. He writes this: "The sin against the Spirit is that of persistent, willful rejection of his testimony concerning Christ." Why is this unforgivable? As J.I. Packer notes, non-existence of remorse makes repentance impossible, and non-existence of repentance makes forgiveness impossible. So basically what he is saying is, if we are in a state of denial, if we are in a state where we will not come to Christ and ask for forgiveness, there won't be any forgiveness. And that is most definitely true. Whether or not you agree with the scholars who say, well, this sin in and of itself can't be committed today, there is certainly a state of mind that refuses to come to Jesus, because Jesus said, "I am the way, nobody comes to the Father but by me." Those who willfully reject Christ will never repent, and hence they will never be forgiven. Let's consider another passage. The book of Hebrews, chapter 6. Hebrews, chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6, beginning in verse 4, begins with the words, "It is impossible." So very strong language right off the bat. "It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, if they fall away." And I think that's an unfortunate translation there, because this isn't just what we might think of as backsliding. The word is apostatize. It is repenting from God. It's willfully turning away. "It is impossible for those who willfully turn away to be brought back to repentance, because to their loss they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace." Now, that text does not use the word unpardonable or unforgivable, but it does speak of being impossible to be brought back to repentance. So it sounds like going past the point of no return, doesn't it? And interpreters have handled this passage in a variety of ways. Some have said, "Oh, this is just hypothetical. If it could happen, then that person could never come back." Problem is, there is no if in that passage. There's no indication that the author is using a hypothetical situation. When it says, "Those who have been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, shared in the Holy Spirit," now that really sounds like someone who has become intimately acquainted with not only what Jesus says, but has been a part of it. I've heard many scholars say, "Oh, well, this person was never saved in the first place." I don't know about that. I mean, it's hard to take those statements as somebody that's outside the body of Christ. And the other possibility is the author of Hebrews is talking about true believers who turn away, who apostatize, and they cannot be brought back. I'll be honest, I think that's the clearest interpretation of that passage. These are people who at some point in their life genuinely turn to Christ. They've tasted of the heavenly gift. They've experienced the Holy Spirit. And they've repented away from God. They've made a willful choice. Now, that causes panic in a lot of believers. Because now we're thinking, is it I? Are you talking about me? Can that happen to me? And my whole point in this is not to instill fear. That's not the idea here. I don't want believers to exist in a state of panic. And there are a lot of other places in Scripture, particularly the book of 1 John, that seems to indicate that we are secure in our faith, that we are eternally secure. So what do we say to that? I like the way my Old Testament professor in Bible college, Dave O'Brien, put it. He says, "Can we lose our salvation? I think not." Losing implies a kind of witless misplacing. We can lose our car keys. We can lose our wallet. We can lose our glasses. We can lose our way and even carelessly lose our lives. But when we accept salvation and place ourselves in the hand of God, He has promised to hold us secure. But I think we can choose to give it back. To choose consciously and willfully to reject what we've received from God is not simply a sinful action. It is a premeditated assassination of faith. So this isn't something that somebody stumbles into. This isn't something that all of a sudden they wake up one day and they've committed the unpardonable sin. No, that's not the case at all. What Hebrews is talking about here is someone who repents from God. We talk a lot about repenting from sin. You know, we're going one direction, we turn and go another way. And when we repent from sin, we also repent to God. But this is saying that it is also possible for someone who has done that to repent from God and go back to their life of sin. I think that's not only possible logically, I think it's possible experientially. There are people who have done it. But it's something they have chosen, not something they've misplaced. It's not something they've unwittingly done. What these religious leaders did back in Mark chapter 3, this was very much an act of the will. They experienced the power of God firsthand. They had Jesus right in their midst. They saw it, they heard it, they experienced it, and they said, "No, this is not from God, this is of the devil." And Jesus said, "That cannot be forgiven. You cannot go around claiming the power of God and attributing it to Satan and think you're okay." I do believe that people can so harden themselves from God that nothing will keep them out of hell. Staying in that same book, in Hebrews chapter 10, Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 26. "If we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified him, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace?" By the way, insulting the Spirit of grace, that's just another way of saying blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Talking about the same thing here. "For we know him who said, 'It is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord.' And again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' It is a dreadful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. Again, you don't see the word unpardonable or unforgivable. We do see no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. I would say that person had gone past the point of no return, according to this scripture. What brings a person to such a place? I don't believe it is done all at once. We're not talking about one single act. I believe it is what one writer calls the fatal culmination of a diseased heart. This is a process where somebody rejects and rejects and rejects and rejects and rejects until there is no return. The author of Hebrews describes it as having trampled the Son of God underfoot, treating as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified him, and insulting the Spirit of grace. What terrible behavior could be portrayed like that? Well, verse 26 says, if we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth. See, this is an attitude more than it is a single action. This is a mindset. This is a lifestyle. This is the direction of our lives. Because the Bible is very clear. There are people who are children of God who commit horrible sins, and they are forgiven. But what we're talking about here is something much more than a single solitary act. There's one other passage I'd like to consider, and that's in 1 John. I know I mentioned that earlier. 1 John chapter 5, toward the end of that book. 1 John chapter 5, verses 16 and 17. The Apostle John writes, if anyone sees his brother commit a sin that does not lead to death, he should pray and God will give him life. I refer to those whose sin does not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I'm not saying you should pray about that. All wrongdoing is sin, and there is a sin that does not lead to death. That sounds really confusing. What are you talking about here, John? He's not saying that there's a sin that leads to physical death, because we know that all sin leads to death. I mean, the reason we die is because of sin. He's speaking here of eternal life and eternal death. Now, I know that some have used this passage to categorize sins as mortal and venial. You know, some are not so bad and others really are bad. Some have even taken from this the seven deadly sins, right? You've probably heard of those. I don't think that really fits in all of Scripture. I think he is speaking here of false teachers. That's been a key in that whole book of 1 John. He's talking about the Gnostics that denied that Jesus was fully God and fully man, denied that Jesus died for our sins and rose again from the dead. In essence, they were guilty of the same sin as those religious leaders of the first century. This was a deliberate, open-eyed rejection of known truth. That's the sin that leads to death. It's an absolute refusal to believe. They are past the point of no return. Now, before we go on, I want to address a couple of specific sins that are considered by some to be unforgivable in practice, if not in theory. The first is suicide. Now, I know suicide is an unpleasant subject to talk about, especially for those who've had a loved one take their own life. I've heard some preachers use 1 Corinthians 3:17 as proof that suicide is an unpardonable sin. It says, if anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is sacred and you are that temple. That's in the same context where it says your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Well, if you destroy the temple of the Holy Spirit, then God will destroy you. I'm not so sure he's talking about eternal damnation at this point. Not only that, the Greek pronoun used here is plural. He's not speaking of individual believers, but he is speaking of the church as a whole. I know others say, well, if somebody takes their own life, how can they ask for forgiveness afterwards? So, you know, they can't get into heaven. Really? If that's the case, then anybody who dies by any means that has an unconfessed sin on their chart isn't going to make it. I had a brother that was killed in a truck accident at the age of 29. And we don't know exactly what happened in those final moments of his life, but my guess is when he realized that that semi was out of control, if he didn't say it, I'm sure he thought it, and it probably wasn't very sanctified. You think he's going to hell because he committed a sin and didn't have time to confess it? I think that misunderstands the whole realm of God's forgiveness. When God forgives, he forgives all of our sins, past, present, and future. God is eternal. He's above time. There is no past and future to him. When he forgives our sins, he forgives them all, even the ones we haven't committed yet. You say, well, how can that be? Let me ask you this. When Christ died on the cross in 33 AD, how many sins had you committed at that time? None. You hadn't even been born yet. When God forgives us our sins, he forgives all of our sins. Now, yes, as we go in the Christian life and we stumble and fall, we confess our sin, we restore the fellowship with God. But every time we commit a sin, we don't lose our salvation. And that's really what that whole concept of, well, if someone commits suicide, then they can't confess, they're going to heaven. No. We've misunderstood the grace of God at that point. Suicide is not an unforgivable sin. Now, let me be clear. I'm not saying it's okay. I'm not advocating it. It's still sin. And I do believe those who take their own lives will forfeit some of the reward they would have received. They are taking, really out of God's hands, something that should only be in his hands. It's not a good thing, but it's not unforgivable. Second, I want to consider the sin of divorce. Now, I don't know how many preachers or churches would say that divorce is an unpardonable sin. They just act like it. Ah, you've been divorced. God might forgive you, but we won't. We're not going to let you serve. We're not going to. Some churches, you can't even take communion. You can't serve in any capacity of the church. I mean, you could have someone that murdered somebody and came to Christ, and wow, we'll celebrate them. We'll put them up front and say, give us your testimony. Don't leave out any gory details. Divorce? Oh, that's the scarlet letter of the Christian church. Really? Should we really treat divorced people like second-class Christians? I don't see that in the scripture. And I know a lot of people say, well, the Bible says that if you're going to be a leader of the church, you're to be the husband of one wife. That is the most grossly mistranslated verse in the entire New Testament. Because if you go into the original Greek language, the word husband, wife, married, divorced, none of that appears. Literally, it is a one-woman man. And I don't believe it's talking about the person's entire history. It's talking about the condition of their life at that time. Because I've known a lot of people that have never been divorced, but they're still not faithful to their one wife or the woman of their life. But because they're not divorced, well, that's okay. They can serve. But boy, if you've had a divorce, even if it wasn't your doing, even if your spouse walked out on you, and maybe you even tried to fight it, which is impossible to do in our society, we're going to hold that over you for the rest of your days. You may not call it the unpardonable sin, but you sure act like it. I think both of those are horrible misunderstandings of an unforgivable sin. That's not it. So I'm really hoping as we examine these scriptures, I'm not adding to your anxiety. I'm hoping to relieve some of it. These things are not putting us in a place where there is no hope. Christians who fear that they've committed the unpardonable sin show by their very anxiety that they haven't. Because if you had, you wouldn't care. That's the bottom line. Now again, I'm not suggesting we live in fear. We should not. But understand that if somebody has gone past the point of no return, there's no remorse. There is no concern. So I want to conclude with what I'm going to call the condition of the unpardonable sin. Whether someone can commit the unpardonable sin as a single act, we'll let the scholars debate that. But there is no doubt that there is an unpardonable condition. And that condition is the state of unbelief. Unbelievers will not be forgiven. Why? Because you must accept Christ by faith. We are saved by grace through faith. And to be unbelieving is the exact opposite of having faith. God's forgiveness applies to every and all sin as long as the sinner repents and asks for forgiveness. The prophet Jeremiah lamented in Jeremiah 8:22, "Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician here? Why then is there no healing for the wound of my people?" Gilead in that day was a region that was very well known for healing balms, and some of the physicians in the ancient world came from that area. And Jeremiah is saying, you know, we have this resource. So why is there no healing? When he asks the question, is there no balm in Gilead? The answer is, yes, there is. Is there no physician there? Oh, of course there is. Then why is there no healing? And here's the answer. God is there and he is able to forgive. He is willing to heal. But their health was not restored because they would not ask for it. Spiritually speaking, there is no incurable disease except the refusal to take the cure. If you could imagine having some health condition and you go to the doctor and the doctor runs tests and he says, I know exactly what you have. And untreated, it's fatal. But we have a cure. If you will take this pill, you will be cured. And if you go home and say, well, I don't believe that, and throw the medication in the garbage, will you be healed? Will you be cured? No. Is that the doctor's fault? No. But that's what this state of unbelief is. It is looking into the face of Jesus, who is the source of salvation, who is the only source of forgiveness, and saying, no thanks. There is no forgiveness for that. Constantly rejecting the grace of God is unforgivable, unpardonable. And what happens is what is described in the Bible is getting a hardened heart. Maybe you remember the story of Pharaoh back at the time of Moses. Moses came and said, let my people go, and Pharaoh said, get lost. It's in the Hebrew. And so Moses would, you know, perform this miracle by the power of God, and Pharaoh would say, all right, I'll let the people go, just, you know, turn this thing around. And then it says he hardened his heart and refused to let them go. And this happened multiple times. And an interesting thing, as you go through that passage, there are 8 instances where it says Pharaoh's heart was hardened. 4 of them say Pharaoh hardened his heart. The other 4 say God hardened his heart. Who hardened Pharaoh's heart? Was it Pharaoh? Was it God? Yes. Now, who acted first? Pharaoh. Here's how it works. Every time we tell God no, our heart gets a little harder. God honors our request. We tell God, leave me alone long enough, and he will. But it's our own doing. And Pharaoh got to the point where his heart was so hard, he could not obey God. That, I suggest, is going past the point of no return. And you say, where is that point? I don't know. I don't know in my life. I certainly don't know in your life. All I know is that it's there. And that's where our initial illustration breaks down. Pilots know where the point of no return is. We don't. But if we keep pushing God off, if we keep telling him, leave me alone, stay out of my life, quit bothering me, eventually he will. And when he does, we're done. There is no coming back. That's the condition of the unpardonable sin. It's a state where we will not come for forgiveness, therefore we will not be forgiven. If anyone hearing these words has not come to Christ for forgiveness of sin, take this as a warning. It is true that God is patient. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But it is also true that God said, I will not strive with man forever. Don't take his patience for granted. Now, I mentioned at the beginning how that phrase, the point of no return, originated in the world of aviation. I want to close with an example from that same world that dramatically makes the point. During World War II, in action on the North Atlantic, an American naval force was engaged in battle on a particularly dark night. In the midst of the battle, one of the aircraft carriers was exposed to attack from the enemy, so a blackout was ordered. But there were six planes that were still in the air that hadn't landed yet. And they could not land without seeing the runway lights on the carrier. Their request for the ship to turn on the lights just long enough so they could land was denied, because to do so would jeopardize the lives of thousands of men on the ship. When the planes ran out of fuel, the pilots were forced to ditch in the freezing water, and all the crew of those six planes died. God also reaches a point where he turns off the lights, and the opportunity for salvation is gone forever. He who rejects the full light of salvation will have no more light and has lost forever the opportunity of forgiveness. That's what it means to go past the point of no return. As Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 6, 1 and 2, as God's fellow workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. For he says, in the time of my favor, I heard you. On the day of salvation, I helped you. I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Today is the day of salvation. Don't put it off any longer. Don't go past the point of no return with God. Will you bow with me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we have dealt with some pretty heavy subjects today. My prayer is that the truth of your word is clear. If there's anything I've said that may confuse or take away from the truth of your word, I just pray you'd blot it out of our minds. But I do pray for your Holy Spirit to burn the truth into our minds and hearts so that we don't forget it. Help us to understand your grace in an even greater way. There is no sin or amount of sin that the blood of Christ cannot cleanse, but it is useless where there is no faith. If we continue to reject it, we will be rejected. And I pray that that is true of none of us today. We pray this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.